Isaiah 29. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. Ariel is Jerusalem. And she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. And I will set siege works against you. And I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak. And from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus, the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they gave it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he'll say, I cannot read. Well, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in the dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field? And the fertile field will be considered as a forest. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. Lord, we pray you'll give us understanding in our minds and in our hearts and impact us by this your holy word. Well, Isaiah was called by God to call the people of Judah to do what? What weren't they doing? They weren't trusting in him. To trust in him alone and not in Egypt or Assyria or any of these other wicked nations. And Isaiah's also begun to reveal things about the promised Messiah. Isaiah's prophesied that God's judgment is going to come on all these nations around him. And yet, two of those nations, Egypt and Assyria, will one day worship God together with the people of Israel. Isaiah's prophesied of the end of all things. All of this is in Isaiah, chapters 24 through 27. Sometimes called Isaiah's apocalypse, they contain revelation of the ultimate end of all things. And Isaiah revealed that one day the whole earth will be destroyed. You don't have to wait for the New Testament to hear that. And that one day the Lord will be victorious over all. The city of man will be broken, left desolate, with no joy in it. And of course, that's symbolized by Babylon in Scripture. And what's the cause of this destruction that's about to come on the whole world? Sin, yes, sin. Sin is the answer to every bad thing that's ever happened in the world. It's all traceable to sin. But Isaiah's also taught us there will always be a remnant of God's grace. Always. God always has a remnant. And on the day of judgment, not only will people be judged, but the glory of God is going to be revealed that day. Christ returns, flaming fire, angels, all of those things. He'll sit in judgment, but the glory of God is going to be revealed on that day. It's going to be a glorious day. Isaiah's also talked about, in chapter 25, he prophesied of the great banquet of the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Isaiah's also the one who's told us, one day there will be no more death. Death will end. Isaiah 25:8, he will wipe tears away from the faces of his people. He's going to remove the reproach, the stain of sin from all of us. This is all in Isaiah. In the New Jerusalem, there will be total security. And it will last forever. But that New Jerusalem, only the righteous can enter. And how do you become deemed righteous by God? You have to be washed. In what? In the blood of the Lamb. And not only that, his people will have perfect peace for all eternity. You ever have just a moment of perfect peace where you thought, you know what, everything is just right? Well, that'll be eternity for those trusting in Jesus Christ. Isaiah in chapter 26 told us about the resurrection of the body, that every body's coming up out of the ground. John will later tell us some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of judgment. And we began this new section last week, beginning in chapter 28, that runs through chapter 35. And this is a series of pronouncements of woe, followed by these oracles of grace, of salvation. And what God is saying here in these chapters is that he has the power to fulfill all the covenant promises that he's made. He can do what he's promised. And he can and he will deliver on every single one of them. And that you, me, you, and all of us can trust in him. That's what he was telling Judah. But the promises are for us as well. And the background here, once again, will be, once we get to next week, it'll be the danger that's posed by Assyria. He won't talk about Assyria tonight. Next week, though, he will begin to speak of the siege that Assyria will lay. Now, he's going to talk about that siege tonight, but he's not going to name the parties. So, Isaiah is dealing with, remember, all the times we go and witness to somebody and they just say, oh, that religion, if it works for you, great. Well, Isaiah didn't even have anybody saying that to him. Nobody was listening. They didn't listen to the prophets. What did they do to the prophets? They killed the prophets. So when you witness and you don't get a good response, remember Isaiah. Remember Jeremiah. They not only weren't listened to, but they were all killed eventually. But the purpose of his message, the purpose of this book of Isaiah is to persuade the leaders and the people of Judah to trust in God. Don't trust in worldly things and in worldly powers. And so now he's talking directly to Jerusalem, and he's going to talk tonight, we saw in the first four verses, about the siege of Jerusalem that's coming by Assyria. Isaiah's told the people of Judah to look at the situation in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, and don't do what they did, because Israel was destroyed by whom? Who destroyed Israel? Assyria destroyed all of them. It conquered every one of them except Judah. 722 B.C., Assyria scattered the Jews in the 10 northern tribes all over the earth. And Isaiah is saying, look, don't be like them. You're the last tribe remaining. But Judah has been doing the same thing in their lives as Israel was doing. It's on a course that if they don't change, it's going to end the same as Ephraim or Israel. The priests and the prophets, remember last week, they saw Isaiah calling them to faith as what? What kind of teaching? Did they receive his teaching? No, they said it was childish. Too simplistic. Just like the modern day secularists do. They deride him. They're mocking him. They dismiss him. They don't hear from God. So this is what he's doing. He doesn't have even a small group like this. Hezekiah will begin to listen to him some. But Isaiah continues with his message. And then we had the fourth major prophecy concerning the Messiah in chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah writes this, really almost out of the blue. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. Now, what's the big deal with this stone? He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line of this church he's building. He's talking about essentially the temple that's his people, and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. So we've had back in chapter 7, 9, and 11, and now in chapter 28, prophecies of the Messiah. And the prophecy is this. God's going to establish a righteous kingdom, and he's going to establish it through the tribe of Judah and the Messiah that he will send. So the point is, stop trusting in these godless nations. They're making pacts with Assyria. They're going to make a pact pretty soon with Egypt. And their unbelief and lack of trust in God is going to lead to great trouble for them. So Isaiah calls them to come to Jehovah, assuring them that if they don't, destruction will come upon them. And so the woe which we see here in chapter 29 signifies Isaiah and God's displeasure at Jerusalem's unfaithfulness and unbelief. You know, we don't think of the Jews this way, but they were unbelieving in God. They were chosen by him. They were blessed by him, but they didn't obey him. Jerusalem is God's hearth. That's what this word Ariel means. It's a word that means altar, hearth. And it speaks of the place where God has placed his name. Jerusalem is God's hearth. That's where he's chosen to put his name, to speak to mankind. God's about to shake the foundations of those, though, who are in Jerusalem, as we pick up in Isaiah. This city is about to be encircled by the Assyrians. Woe, O Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. Year to year. In Jerusalem, what were they doing? Isn't it enough to offer the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice and observe the feast? Shouldn't that be enough to get one eternal life? Somebody needs to say no loudly enough for it to be heard over the... No! They're going through the motions. What did Paul later call this, going through the motions in church? A form of godliness, but lacking its power. And that's what they were doing. They're going by their religion, and they're observing these feasts, but their heart, as we will see, is far from God. So they've got this form of godliness, but God is going to bring trouble on this city so that she'll be in mourning. He's going to bring an enemy against them. Now, is that fair for God to bring an enemy against his people, Judah? Had they done what God had commanded them to do? They were in disobedience to God. And God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you don't obey me, I will curse you. And here comes part of the curse. Now, here's their state of mind. And this is very instructive for us as part of God's church now. They thought that God was with them and that they were in good shape with God as long as they observed the sacrifices and the feasts. Now, what would be the modern day equivalent of that? You ask somebody, are you born again? And they say, well, I go to church every Sunday. Well, are you going to be okay when you stand before God? Well, I think so. I've been in church every Sunday. No, that's not any different than what the Jews were doing, who God's about to bring judgment on. And Isaiah intends to strip them of this ridiculous notion that as long as they're keeping this form of godliness, that that's all that God required of them. Now, if you look in your scripture sheet, this comes up several times, but the first time is 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel speaking to Saul. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now, in case we misunderstood this, or in case anybody thought, or maybe he only meant it for the Old Testament, look at Matthew 12:7. "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." There's Jesus speaking. Mark 12:33, Jesus again. "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than what? All the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Hebrews 10:6, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." God takes no pleasure in those things. Look at Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Realize, like Isaiah did when he was called before God in chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am a man of what? Unclean lips." Yes, sin. God's going to set a siege works against them. He's going to lay siege to the city. You can see this in the first four verses, by an enemy nation. But then we'll see that suddenly God will destroy that enemy that he uses. It's Assyria again. And although they're not mentioned, the surprising crushing of Jerusalem's enemies, Assyria, in an instant was fulfilled when? When he struck down how many? What's that number that the angel of the Lord struck down in one night? 185,000 circling the city. This siege that he's talking about right here. 185,000 in one night. By declaring that Jerusalem will become a place of slaughter, God says he's not going to protect this sinful place where people don't listen to him and don't obey him or worship him in the way he has commanded. Do we know God has told us how he wants us to worship him? Yes. And this is what we try to do, is in the way we do things here. Try to obey and understand what he wants as we worship him. It's prayer. It's song. It's preaching of the word. It's sharing our testimonies. And it's celebrating the Lord's Supper. Well, verse 4, he says, "In defeat, their voices will sound like the mutterings of ghosts or the strange chirping of the dead." This is Judah. This contrasts the proud boasting that had existed in Jerusalem that we saw back in chapter 28. With this future, they're in fear. They don't know that God's going to defeat Assyria for them because they don't believe him, because they weren't trusting God. They were so afraid of Israel and Syria in the beginning of Isaiah's book that they went and got Assyria to help defend them against them. Now Assyria is coming against them. They go and get Egypt and get them to help defend against them instead of just simply praying to God, who has told them, "If you trust me and come to me, I'll protect you." The distress that's going to come upon Judah is not going to be total this time. It will be when Babylon comes. And it's not going to be permanent, but it's going to be severe. Because, see, before those 185,000 are killed, Assyria is going to do great damage. And God is telling them he's the one who's going to bring this punishment on them. Look at verse 6. "From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise." It's the Lord who's using the wicked kingdom of Assyria, just as he had used them before against the northern kingdom. And Isaiah uses these symbols of thunder and earthquake to speak of God's judgment. But God is the one behind this. Who is the one behind Christ going to the cross? God his predetermined plan. So all those nations that attempt the destruction of Jerusalem end up destroyed. And Isaiah portrays them, we've just read this, their enemy's situation is like one who's thirsty. They think they're going to get Jerusalem and finally take over a city they wanted. And he uses this picture of them having this dream. And you go to bed thirsty and you dream that you found water and you're drinking the water. And you wake up and you're still thirsty and you realize you didn't get the water. That's what's going to happen to Assyria. Now, here's the blessing that we all have. We believe God. We know they should have believed God. But they didn't. They did not trust in him. Isaiah's message was not received in faith because unbelief had blinded them. Unbelief is always what leads to this kind of disaster. Unbelief. They're pictured here in verse 9 as staggering like drunkards, unable to walk in the Lord's straight paths. And beginning in verse 9, Isaiah will write of the blindness that God caused to come upon the Jews. Why? Because of their hundreds of years of rebellion against him. Verses 9 and 10. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. So this be delayed speaks of Judah being hesitant to believe and trust in God. Verse 10, the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, prophets. He's covered your heads, seers. Judah's blindness was part of God's judgment on them. There's a point where you keep hardening yourself against God, and then he hardens you. And then it is too late. They're fully responsible for the choices they make. But there's a point, and we see this in Romans chapter 1, where God will give them over to their own sinful desires first, to degrading passions, as we see in Romans chapter 1, and finally to what? To depraved minds. This is the world we're living in now. A world that has removed God as the authority, and now has degrading passions, is ruled by these passions, and now he's given our culture over to a depraved mind. We're blessed to know the truth, folks. Paul wrote about this blindness that God had brought upon his people, Jerusalem, in Romans. I'm going to read you just a word or two of chapter 1, but in your scripture sheet is the passage from Romans 11. But listen to this, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. They didn't honor him as God, though, or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they engaged in idolatry, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And here's what we have, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the step that our culture has come to. Men marrying men. Women marrying women. One born a man will later decide whether he's a man or a woman. They're normalizing this stuff. And what Romans 11:7 says, and here's what happens, and it may be happening in America right now. What then? What Israel is seeking, it hasn't obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. That's you folks. And the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Paul is reaching back to this passage and this verse in Isaiah. It's frightening. It should be frightening. One writer says, as it belongs to him to give eyes to see and to enlighten minds with a spirit of understanding, so he alone deprives us of all light. When he sees that by a wicked and depraved hatred of the truth, we of our own accord wish for darkness. If we want to hide from God, there's a point where we won't be able to find him. Those who have become hardened don't want to hear about Scripture. See, when we talk to somebody about the Lord and they just don't want to hear a word, it's because they're hardened and because they love the darkness. They don't want to hear something that's going to lead to them having to maybe give up this sin. That's why people don't want to hear it. They're not moved even by the prospect of eternal doom. You said, that's scary. It is scary. But people can harden themselves to where even though they suspect that this eternal torment is out there, they can harden themselves against the truth. Derek Thomas says, those who continually harden their hearts reach a point where they become impervious to God's word. And he's right. God hardens their hearts, and punishments of warning give way to punishments of destruction. And to those people, we're going to see him here in the next couple of verses, the word of God is just a closed book. The entire vision, he says, will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who's literate, who can read and say, please read this, he says, I can't, it's sealed. Then they give the book to one who's illiterate and they say, please read it. And he says, well, I can't read. See, everybody finds a reason if their heart is hardened. First, the literate man, he doesn't want to see it. He's too lazy, too disinterested to open it. The illiterate man doesn't want to learn how to read it. But both are symptoms of unbelief and a hardened heart. And Isaiah is saying that this hardened heart eventually becomes spiritual blindness. You can't see. 13 and 14, we see God's view of these people. Here's what God has to say about those people who reject him. Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish. Well, we have a lot of New Testament here again. And the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Jesus himself quotes these words of Isaiah. Now, just think about that a second. Matthew often quotes from Isaiah. But here's Jesus quoting words he gave to Isaiah 700 years earlier. Matthew 15:7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. But here's Jesus reaching back to Isaiah. And you know why? Why would he do that? Why would he quote Isaiah when speaking to these people, these hypocrites, these Pharisees and scribes? Why do we quote somebody else? The reason we quote somebody else is because people may not respect you, but they'll respect that other person. And it's fascinating that here's Jesus. Now, that's not entirely the case, but they did reject him and they did not respect him. So he gives them Isaiah's words because they believed Isaiah. Said they believed Isaiah anyway. But worship should be a time of heartfelt joy in God's presence. You know how happy it made all of us to hear you singing as you're walking clear down in three rooms away? It's just it's an amazing thing. It's the joy of the Lord walking through the building. That's a wonderful thing. And that's what worship should be. It shouldn't be a bunch of ceremonies and standing all stiff and making sure we're wearing the right hat and all of that. Here's the point. There are millions of people sitting in churches who are doing no more than the Jews of Isaiah's day were doing. They're just going through the motions. We all know this. There may even be some here, although I pray there aren't. But that's a question every one of us must ask himself. Am I just going through the motions? Am I trying to get by on showing up, although we want you to show up? Or have I really fully surrendered my life to Jesus Christ? Am I living trying to honor him and glorify him in everything I do? Or do I still put some other things ahead of him? Money, job, family, even. Jesus said, look at Jesus' words, and this will cover all of it. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Yeah, we should love sons, daughters, mothers, fathers, but not more than Jesus. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. If Jesus calls us to put him ahead of even family, then he certainly demands that we put him ahead of other things like money, recreation, stuff, hobbies, pleasure, all of those things. He is to come first. And the Bible warns us, 2 Timothy 3:5, about the form of godliness, that some people hold to a form of godliness, but their lives deny its power. They attend church dutifully, but their hearts are far from God. Religion isn't a ceremony. It's not a set of rules. It's a surrender to Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't kid ourselves that the Lord doesn't know our true hearts. We can all fool each other, but ain't one of us can fool him. It's just not possible. In his teaching on repentance, which is what true worship is, Calvin says the one way to get real with God is to flee splendor and any sort of trappings. Now, that was probably easier to do in 1550 than it is today, but it's as true today as it was 500 years ago. And then look at these words of Jesus. The wisdom of their wise men will perish. That's quoted now by Paul in 1 Corinthians 18 and 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You notice how consistent the Word of God is. It doesn't change. That's why Paul can grab from Isaiah over and over again. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that's written in the Law and the Prophets. Everything that we have from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus fulfilled. That's what he said he is. I came to fulfill, not to abolish. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. Verse 15. And whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? Well, this is what Adam and Eve did try to do. They tried to go find a dark place. No. You, Isaiah says, turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? And this is about Adam and Eve here. That what is made would say to its maker, he didn't make me. The people of Isaiah's day lived as though, catch this, they lived as though God could be ignored with impunity. Do you know any people who live as though they just figure God can be ignored? They're all in grave danger. Take whichever picture you want. They'll be cast into outer darkness. They'll be thrown into the eternal fire. There is no exceptions to this. It's why the church is here, to take the gospel to everybody out there. And we have to take it in how we live, not just in how we talk. The clay, seeking to be as the potter, that was the sin of whom? Eve. What did the serpent say? You can be like God. You, the clay, can be like the potter. It continues to be the root of all sin, the desire to be one's own authority. Now, tell the truth. You don't have to raise your hands. How many of you say, I'm following everything God says, except I got these couple of exceptions over here? And I'll leave myself a little leniency in this one area. Yeah, we all do it. Well, no, it's a sin. And it's dangerous because sin grows upon itself. One sin leads to another. And the more often we commit one same sin, the more it seems not like a sin to us anymore. And what that is being one's own authority. We're just going to take this one page. I don't like this one little paragraph. And we'll get this out of here and I'm okay. No. And this is what secularism is. This is what the city of man is. It's rule without God as the authority. That's why when the Supreme Court in 1962 and 63 says, you may not read the Bible in the public schools, you may not pray Christian prayers in the public schools, the nation at that moment is immediately turned and headed for disaster. It hasn't taken that long in the grand scope of things here. It was only 10 years later where the same court said you can now kill babies in the womb. Now, the week that this ministry was formed, the court ruled, God says, created the man and woman. No, he didn't. Reject that. Reject God's law of marriage. One by one, God's law is being repudiated by this culture. And that's what any society is left with once you begin to reject God and His Word as the sole authority. You know, don't underestimate what we're living in here. They're nice people, too. All of these people pushing this ungodly stuff. It isn't that they're any worse sinners than we are, but they are pushing an entire culture to reject God as the authority. But He sees everything. He can't hide things from God. He knows everything. And He has a right, sovereign right, to do what He pleases. Well, here's the good news. In chapter 17, he goes back. Now the salvation oracle comes after this judgment oracle. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? And look what happens on that day. Not this blindness and deafness, but on that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. This is what happened when Christ came. This will happen in its fullness when He comes the second time. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Hallelujah. Brighter days are coming. So Isaiah makes this abrupt turn and talks about the Lord's plans for the future. The true beauty and order of the world won't be evident until the restoration of all things. And we see this contrast with what we've read before. Eyes and ears now open to see and hear God. This is what Christ brought. Glimpses of this great change. The uncultivated land of Lebanon becomes a fertile field. These are all pictures, of course. But a day is coming when the deaf will hear and the blind will see. And folks, our eyes are opened up. Do you realize how much more we know than anybody, except Isaiah maybe, who was living in Jerusalem at that time? Who was living maybe in the whole world at that time? We know about Christ. We know about the cross. We know about the resurrection. We know about His return. We know what the meaning of the cross is. That hadn't been revealed yet. That's what the apostles were sent out to tell everybody. Jesus said, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And Paul wrote about the atonement, the justification that comes from believing in Him and His sacrifices. And yet there'll be defeat for the wicked. And God's justice will prevail. Remember, God, because of His love, gives grace and mercy to some, but because of His justice, has to punish sin. And the only way to divide this, since all of us are sinners worthy of hell, is the sacrifice of Christ. And who's going to trust in that? But you better demonstrate it by your life that you really do trust in it. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Well, here we go into the court system. False testimony, witness tampering, denial of protection to the innocent. The false witness, the crooked lawyer, and the corrupt judge. All will come to an end. The ruthless will come to an end. The scorner finished. There's hope of glory for the true people of God. Isaiah is starting to give us happy endings in some of these chapters now. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. They'll sanctify my name. They'll sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. We'll stand in awe of the God of Israel. The result of God's transformation of Judah is the creation of a new people of God. Here, the prophet wants to pierce their hearts, to show them Abraham, whom God bestowed all these great blessings and to whom God gave the promise. But in this chapter, Isaiah's described the marks of what? What kind of church would we call the Church of Jerusalem? How would we describe it? You had to use one or two words. A faithless church? A corrupt church? But the good news is Christ was coming as a descendant of those people in that culture. Those things will change. A new age will dawn. And what he says here is there'll be great rejoicing, fresh joy, some translate this. And the cause of this rejoicing is so simple. It's belief in and trust in God. That's the way out of all of this, is to simply believe God and His Word and His promises and trust in His Son. The fear of God and obedience to His ways. One writer summarizes this way. He says, in the Bible, God is saying, you won't always understand me, but you can always trust me. If I surprise you with trouble, I will also surprise you with joy. And I'll bring you out of that trouble. You may struggle to believe that right now, but what seems so impossible is the very thing I specialize in. Let us never veer from trusting in Him, from believing in Him, and knowing that His Word is given to us in truth. Well, Lord, thank You that You dwell in our midst. Thank You that You've taught us, that You've given us this Word. Thank You for these great promises. Thank You for Your undeserved grace, for Your mercy on us, for Your forgiveness, and for Your opening of our eyes and our ears so that we can see and hear You and know the truth of Your Word. I pray for each one gathered here, Lord, and those who can't be with us tonight. We pray You'll cause in us a right response of gratitude, worship, and obedience for Your kingdom and for Your glory. Amen. Amen.